You turn in your Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, our scripture reading will come from the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 21, through chapter 20, verse 12. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through chapter 20, verse 12. A rather long narrative. The context is after we have been going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Last week we looked at Paul, who on his third missionary journey entered into the city of Ephesus, a very idolatrous city, a wicked city, and he began confronting the wickedness of the city by preaching the truth of the Word of God in the synagogue. Many turned to Christ, and some attempted to counterfeit his power, or the power that God had given to him in casting out demons. And now we come to the response of some to the preach of the Word of God in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. The scriptures read, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence.' When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian to the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar has ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus of Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And when Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we begin our study once again this morning. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, O Father, for your eternal word. For the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So, Father, we're grateful. And we pray, God, that you would cause us to have an illumined mind, to understand and know you more. For your glory and your name's sake, amen. Well, being attentive and being awake is a challenge, more for some than for others, especially during church or other gatherings, sometimes for kids, but sometimes for adults. Just as a preface, I did ask for permission last week to share the following story with you. Many years ago, my longtime good friend who worked for Safeco Insurance received 2 tickets for the ballet. And he called me up, so very excited to go to the ballet. I think it was before he met Nikki, or Nikki was out of town or something like that. But he and I, we had never been to the ballet, and we didn't even know what it was like. So we were curious, and we wanted to go, so they were free. So we hopped on downtown, and we got one of those nice balcony seats with a lot of other patrons who were nicely dressed. They knew how to dress. I didn't know how to dress. And, well, they were very distinguished. And I shortly realized that some have a greater appreciation for ballet than I do. It just wasn't my thing. It wasn't my cup of tea. There was no storyline, no colorful creative costumes like in the Nutcracker, and I don't think either of us knew really what we were watching. So after an hour and a half, the curtains closed, and I thought to myself, this is wonderful, we can go home now, only to realize in short order that was the intermission. So I asked my friend if he wanted to leave, by which he said he wanted to stay. So I politely obliged him, since it was his treat, and he must have really been interested. But after part two began in this long, long ballet, I noticed that he was slowly falling asleep. And that really wasn't so bad if it weren't so obvious that he had fallen asleep. And not only that, he began to snore. And it wasn't a thunderous guttural snore. It was more of a, you know, rhythmic muffled snore, but it was rather obvious that he was asleep, and I tried to wake him up, and he would wake up, and then he'd go back to sleep and continue to snore. And I was sitting there somewhat embarrassed among all of these other distinguished people who were well-dressed, these people who knew what they were watching. And again, it wouldn't have been so bad until the final act had happened, the curtains were closing, there was a thunderous applause, and my friend suddenly wakes up, he stands up, he's clapping so wildly, enthusiastically, turns around to the elderly couple behind him saying, "That was great, wasn't it?" I can't imagine what they must have been thinking as they watched him. But as memorable as that was, the consequences are not nearly as bad as what happens when people fall asleep when it comes to listening to the Word of God. And we will see that in the second account here in chapter 20. But let me begin by way of review from last Sunday. We have been going through the book of Acts, and last week we saw how Paul entered into the city at Ephesus and how he had come and assaulted the kingdom of darkness because the city, here on his third missionary journey, the city of Ephesus was a very wicked city. It was the bastion of magical arts. It was the city that was filled with those. It was a hub for those who practiced sorcery, those who practiced witchcraft, those who were involved in occultism, all sorts of criminals and purveyors of black magic. And people who would cast spells and such, they would gather there in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was also the site of the Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A huge and magnificent temple, rising some 60 feet in the air, some 425 feet long and 200 feet wide. The roof was held up by 127 marble pillars, and the rooftop was inlaid with gold and precious gems, a magnificent, idolatrous temple for the goddess Artemis. And inside was a statue of her. Perhaps it was shaped out of a meteor or something like that, but it was an active cult of fertility worship. And so Paul entered into the city in that context, in the city of Ephesus. And as usual, every time he entered into a new city, he would go to the synagogue. He would go to the synagogue and begin preaching the word of God, assaulting the wickedness there with what was true. And he would go there, and he spent 3 months there, the text tells us, 3 months there preaching in the synagogue, longer than any other synagogue in any new city save Corinth. And some were coming to know Christ. Some were coming to know Christ, but some were becoming hardened and disobedient. And so Paul continued to teach at another location during their break during the day. And God did mighty things through Paul's ministry at the city of Ephesus. Paul stayed there for a number of years. And during that period of time, God used Paul's ministry to plant the church of Colossae. He went to begin the churches of Asia Minor, which were listed in the seven churches of the book of Revelation. A number of churches were begun because of what God was doing among his people. And powerful miracles were happening. People were being healed as that was confirming to the message of the gospel, and God saved many out of witchcraft, out of magic, out of sorcery. And the Bible tells us there in chapter 19 that they took their books, they took their magic, they took their spells and burned them all, and it ended up to be the amount of 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 one day's wages, somewhere in the neighborhood of today's dollar of $10 million and upwards in terms of its value. And the Bible tells us in verse 20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Even among a context which was exceedingly wicked, a den of witchcraft and occultism, God continued to save people. And God's word is powerful and will accomplish his purposes, and such things happen today as well. In the book entitled Organic Church, the author Neil Cole describes a number of small groups of believers that go to where people are at. And rather than having people come to them, these little church communities, they meet in various places, from living rooms to community centers to pubs, reaching out for Christ. One particular church that Cole, the author, describes meets in a coffee house, and after they found that that coffee house began to have people who were receptive to the Word of God, they began to reach out to a particular coffee house called Portfolios. Portfolios. And the author describes this particular coffee house called Portfolios as a, quote, a coven for witches, warlocks, Satanists, and vampires. People have decided to live a life according to the typical vampire narrative. They sleep in coffins, they fill their teeth to the point of being fangs, and only coming out at night. But despite the darker setting, Portfolios soon became a sight of God moving his hand among these people, as he writes, quote, the first person to become a Christian at Portfolios was Manuel. Tim, one of our team members, was an excellent evangelist. He sat across the table from Manuel and opened his Bible to Romans 6:23. He gave it to Manuel to read for himself. Just then, Joey, a recruiter for the occult and part of the coven, came and sat next to Manuel. Joey likes to talk, has a foul mouth, so Tim prayed silently, Lord, keep his ears open and his mouth closed. Joey didn't say a word. Then Jack came and sat on the other side of Manuel. Jack is an atheist philosopher who loves to talk but doesn't get very far. Tim prayed the same silent prayer, and Jack didn't say a word. Finally, Psycho Saul, quote-unquote, came up behind Tim. Psycho Saul is the leader of the vampires. He is a tall, thin, and pale, and he dresses all in black with a long black trench coat, long frizzy hair down his back. Saul leaned over and whispered to Tim, quote, I just want you to know that I have my sword with me. Tim answered, oh, that's nice. I have mine too, pointing to his Bible. Manuel is reading it now. And then Psycho Saul leaned over again and said, no, I really do have my sword. And he opened his trench coat, and there, hanging from his belt, was a double-edged sword. Tim prayed silently again, quote, Lord, keep his ears open and his mouth closed, and don't let him cut my head off. Manuel glances up from his reading at that moment with a confused look on his face. He reads it again, and suddenly the lights went on in his eyes, and a smile came across his face. He understood the wages of his sin was death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, unquote. That moment, Joey got up to leave. Jack arose from the table, walked away, and Psycho Saul took his sword and left. Manuel was baptized at the beach within a week. And within a few weeks, he was baptizing his first convert at the same beach. He baptized another convert a few weeks later after that, and within a short time, a second church was started from converts from Portfolios. Then a short time later, a third started out in the rich, dark soil of this pocket of people, unquote. No matter how dark a city is, no matter how much Satan has a hold on it, the Word of God will prevail and accomplish its purposes by which God has sent it. There will always be people who will be responding to the Word of God in a positive manner, opening their heart to the truth of the Word of God. Just like Joey, or just like Manuel. But in fact, there will be people who will not, like Joey, like Jack, like Psycho Saul. They will reject the Word of God. And so today's text we look at delineates two different categories of individuals who do not respond positively to the Word of God. One is in closed-minded opposition, closed-minded antagonistic opposition, and the other is in a passive carelessness to the Word of God. One is in a closed-minded opposition to the Word of God, two different adverse responses to the preaching of the Word of God. And the first comes in which they are angry and oppose outwardly the Word of God. As we read in Acts chapter 19, there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, verse 24, who made silver shrines of Artemis, who was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And there he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus and in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." He and his companions had a good business. For them, it was a good thing going. Big business, because people would come and they would worship at this magnificent, magnificent, beautiful temple, the temple of Artemis, and they'd buy their trinkets, they'd buy their mini shrines, they'd buy other things from them. And this is not unusual at all. If you've traveled around the world, you've been overseas, you've visited perhaps a temple or a shrine or seen any of those, they sell all sorts of things. Whether you're in India or China or Japan, they sell all sorts of things. They sell fortunes, they sell incense, they sell paper money, they sell food. There's a good number of people, merchants there, selling things to the worshipers that come through. And the same was true in Ephesus. And so here this silversmith was none too happy, because Artemis would draw a huge crowd for the entire area, not just Ephesus, but all of the surrounding area. And when people began to turn to God, they would turn away from their idolatry. And that took away from Demetrius and his income. His fellow businessmen became angry. Of course, they were very upset. He gave them this long speech, the old speech of money, God, and country. See what's happening to us. And that really riled them up. There was no problem in getting a crowd at this time either, because it's believed that this was during a festival called the Artemis Festival, or Armitage, a month when people from all around the surrounding area would come in honor of the goddess Artemis. Pilgrims would travel in, they would party, they would drink, they would carouse, they would compete in athletic contests and engage in all types of immorality. Achilles Tatius, an eyewitness to one of those festivals in ancient times, writes, quote, "It was the festival of Artemis, and every place was full of drunken men, and all the marketplace was full of a multitude of men through the whole night." And of course, the goddess of fertility had her prostitutes that would ply their trade as well. And so that crowd that was listening to Demetrius tell them how they were being robbed because many people were turning away from idolatry and turning to God, well, that crowd was whipped up into a frenzy. Verse 28, "When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord," verse 29, "into the theater." The theater was a 24,000-seat amphitheater. And it was at the end of this road, this big street, that big thoroughfare through the city called the Arcadian Way. And it would connect the harbor, and this Arcadian Way would lead all the way up to this amphitheater. And they would be chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And you can picture during a festival such as this that thousands of people would be streaming into this street, ready to tear anyone apart who would oppose them. Paul wanted to go into the theater, it tells us, but his companions didn't want him to. He knew that he was a central figure in all of this. And even some of the Asiarchs were members of a high-class, noble, wealthy family that were politically in a position of power. They were members of that. He had friends in high places who didn't want him to go in either. These Asiarchs were powerful individuals, but the Bible tells us that in many of these gatherings or these people who were so angry, the mob had no clue as to why they had come together. Paul did not go in, it seems, and though they thought that it was maybe because of the man named Alexander, because it says that they had put him forward. They had put him forward, verse 33. But verse 34 tells us when they recognized he was a Jew. Now, he was either a Christian Jew or maybe a Jew that was from Judaism, one of the two. They immediately, it says, when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them, all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Why? Well, because whether someone was a Jew or a Christian, they rejected the idolatry of the Ephesians. They were immediately closed-minded, not even listening to what he had to say. They didn't even want to hear him out, and they responded in anger and opposition to what he had to say or represent. I'm sure they thought they were open-minded, but as many think today, they come to the truth of the Word of God, and already it's closure. Researcher Carol Dweck did a series of studies on how people handle adversity, and particularly when they face a limitation of some type, an obstacle or change. And in her study, she took a group of 10-year-olds and gave them an increasingly difficult math problem to see how they would handle failure. And so these 10-year-olds who had these difficult math problems, most would get discouraged and depressed. But there was one kid, in the face of failure, he rubbed his hands together, he smacked his lips and said, "I love a challenge." Another 10-year-old, failing one math problem after another, said, "You know, I was hoping this would be informative." And she thought to herself as a researcher, "What's wrong? I always thought that you coped with failure or you didn't cope with failure. I never thought anyone loved failure." Were these alien children, or were they onto something, unquote? And she realized that not only were these kids not discouraged by failure, they didn't think they were failing. They thought they were learning. She came to the conclusion about people who had two different mindsets. One of them would be a closed mindset. One would be perhaps called an open mindset. She said, there's another way to go through life, the open mindset. These people believe that growth is always possible. A commitment to growth means that they embrace challenge. Failure is indispensable and something to learn from. Whether it's an obstacle or a challenge, the point being often there are opportunities to grow when we are open, especially when things confront our beliefs from the Word of God. To be open-minded and to think through what God has to say. These Ephesians, as soon as they saw Alexander, recognizing him to be a Jew, began to reject him, not even giving him a forum for defense. There is always going to be opposition to what is true when the Word of God is spoken, as we've seen time and time again throughout the book of Acts. Can you imagine a world in which there is always that which is true and people speaking that which would be true? From our government, to athletes, to money managers, to drug companies, to food, fast food restaurants, or whomever, this world is full of untruth, knockoff products, counterfeits, etc., companies that produce goods and services that aren't what they advertise. And there will always be opposition to what is true. That's why we have certain agencies and things like that to find out what is true. Best-selling Christian author J.I. Packer writes, "Opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he is in danger." Meaning that when you speak what is true, when you preach what is true, when you teach what is true, opposition will soon arrive, just as time and time again we see Paul preach the truth. An opposition arose in Thessalonica, Philippi, or wherever it might be. The account goes on to say that the town clerk, though, town clerk, which would be the mayor of the city, he goes on and corrals the people, and he says, you basically have no case because these folks, number one, haven't stolen anything. Number two, they haven't blasphemed the great Artemis. Blaspheme is simply speaking against something else. And whose image is coming from heaven, he said, it's indisputable. So if you have a complaint, you bring it to the courts. In other words, don't riot and don't worry. The sad and final verdict of it all is this, though. That even though thousands and thousands of people reveled in idolatry at the time, even though thousands of people set aside an entire month to worship Artemis, an idol, in a beautiful temple, even though thousands and thousands of people chanted for 2 hours, today no one worships Artemis. And millions upon millions of people have turned to Christ because the Word of God will do its work. So, while some are in angry opposition and closed-minded to the Word of God, there are others who are rather passive and careless as they hear the Word of God. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Paul comes and he is sent for his disciples. He exhorted them to take his leave. He went to go to Macedonia. And then he comes to another location. He sailed from Philippi, verse 6, till the day of unleavened bread, and he came to them at Troas within 5 days, and he stayed there 7 days. And he began to teach there. On the first day of the week, the text says in verse 7 of chapter 20, we gathered together to break bread, first day of the week being Sunday. Paul began talking to them. And he had to leave the next day. He was intending to leave on that Monday. And so he prolonged his message until midnight. He talked a long time. And he was dialoguing with them. It wasn't simply a long sermon. Of course, I'm sure it was quite long. But they had questions. And he would begin teaching. And the lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, verse 8, there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. And he was sinking into a deep sleep. And Paul kept on talking, and he was overcome by sleep. Verse 9, chapter 20. And he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. This is an account of Eutychus. Many of you have already heard of Eutychus. Many of you may not know that his name means fortunate. Unfortunate for him, he fell out of the third story window and died. But fortunate for him, God was gracious, and God, through Paul, raised him from the dead. But here, the early church had gathered to hear the word of God. And the interesting thing in verse 12, it tells us about this boy. It uses the word for boy in the Greek language. And that particular word is a word which indicates that he was between the ages of 7 and 14. So he was a young man, very young, or boy, you know, a young, older elementary school child. He fell asleep when Paul was preaching. I don't know why his mother let him sit in the windowsill, but he fell asleep and he fell out the window. And a second adverse response that we see here, not only those in Ephesus who were in opposition, who reposed in antagonism and anger, is that some carelessly fall asleep. Now, this is not uncommon in most churches. Maybe your husband or your wife or your friend has a regular habit of falling asleep during the sermon. Sometimes people, I don't know why, but they have this habit of doing so. And if the person next to you is sleeping, please nudge them and wake them up. Pastor R. Kent Hughes writes, quote, I have seen people fall asleep and bump their heads on the pew in front of them. I have been sitting on the platform when one of my associates dozed off and dropped his hymnal. I have heard people awaken with a snort. In one congregation, a certain young man sat in the front row and slept every Sunday. As soon as I was through the introduction, his eyes closed and his head tilted. The most memorable, he writes, was a Sunday both he and his wife fell asleep with their heads propped against one another. Unquote. Personally, as a boy, I remember sitting in church, and we had these MCs, a master seminary. He would go up, but they had the MCs sit right behind them. There would be a pew, like right there, and the pastor would preach, and sometimes, I don't know, he just would fall asleep in plain view of everyone. Maybe that's why we have no one sitting behind me, right? In New England times, you'll be interested, in New England colonial times, there was a role, a responsibility of someone who would be called the tithing man. The tithing man. And this man was very powerful in New England Puritan times. This man would be given the power to arrest people, to put them in stocks, and he had the responsibility to be sure everyone tithed to the church. But a key responsibility of his was keeping order in the church during their long services, and sometimes tedious services. So to assist him in his duty, this tithing man was given a long staff. And on one end of the long staff, it was rounded or sharp and had a soft implement that was attached. And on the other end, I should say, one end was rounded and sharp. The other end had a soft instrument attached, such as a feather or a deer tail or a rabbit's foot or something like that. And when the tithing man spotted some unruly child, for instance, who would act up, he would tap the child on the head with the hard end. When the man saw that some man was nodding off in the service, he would get a pop on his head to wake him up. Women who dozed off would get a tickle on the other end of the pole and a harder poke if she didn't wake up. And women sometimes had the advantage because they had hats back then and it would cover their eyes from being seen by the tithing man. But Alice Moore Errol, in her book, The Sabbath in Puritan New England, tells about how most ministers were encouraged the tithing man to be very vigilant, really disliking people who fell asleep in the pews. They would be in charge of waking them up with a hard rap on the head. I understand today, of course, some of you are very, very faithful and diligent. Many of you work night shifts. You wake up and you work all night long and you get off at 7 a.m. And so what you do is you stay awake lest you fall asleep forever and you come at 10:30. And for you, it is like 10:30 at night until midnight. Some in the medical or health professions and some have medical or health conditions, where 7 hours or 5 hours of sleep even is a thing of the past that you may not experience anymore. But others have a poor habit of staying up late, not spending the evening preparing one's heart for worship on Sundays. We don't have a tithing man here, but the encouragement from this particular account and story is that we are to be awake. But aside from the physical alertness is a greater concern. I think that this is analogous for the greater concern is those who are spiritually lulled into inattentiveness. Spiritually lulled into inattentiveness. They're not attentive because their heart and their mind is somewhere else. They're more alert at a garage sale or at a movie than they are at church and the Word of God. And so we see here in the particular text God's encouragement and that His power continues on even to save people in the darkest of times, and yet there will always be opposition to the Word of God. Some who are closed-minded and not open to what the Lord would say through His Word, and others who are spiritually lulled, perhaps, as an analogous illustration into inattentiveness. Either way, they're both not good. Either way, they miss out on the joy of the Word of God. Either way, they miss out on the joy of the truth. In closing, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he ran a seminary in Nazi Germany. Many of you have heard of his name. He ran a seminary in Nazi Germany that was not approved by the state. He was a critical, he was an intelligent man. But in his homiletics class, his preaching class, he always laid down his paper and his pencil, and he opened his Bible and he listened as his students would practice preaching. No matter how poor, no matter how unskilled they were, he felt that the preaching of the Word of God ought to be received as if he were listening to God Himself. That is how we ought to listen too. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, how great it is that you have granted to us your word which speaks truth into our lives, your word which guides us in our way. And we pray, Father, may we never be closed to what your word would have to say. And may we, Father, never be inattentive as your word is opened. And so, Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to love you, to love your word for our own good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.